This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Our scripture today will be found in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
This morning we're beginning a series on the one another statements in the New Testament. But before we get into those, I want to talk about the context in which we live, the culture of divisiveness that surrounds us and inundates us all the time. We're not going to dwell on this every week, but I think it's important that we, when we are living together in the community and the body of Christ, we're doing it in the midst of a culture that is very divisive. We live in an age of division, fueled by anger, resentment, fear, and aggression. And this divisiveness has invaded the evangelical church in an alarming trend that has grown in the last 2 years of COVID. There's more to the fractures than just COVID-19. The root cause of this discord is that many in our churches have embraced the grievances of our culture and politics. When the Christian faith is politicized, churches become centers not of grace, but of grievances, places where tribal identities are reinforced, where fears are nurtured, and where aggression and nastiness are made sacred duties. The result is not only wounding our nation, it's having a devastating effect on our Christian faith. Culture is a very powerful teacher. Culture teaches us what matters and what views we should take about what matters. And our current culture has multiple platforms to indoctrinate its followers: television, radio, Facebook, TikTok, Twitter, podcasts, and on and on. People like to connect with those they think are like them and on their side, and they subject themselves to cultural indoctrination all day long, every single day, hour after hour after hour. I think this age of divisiveness may be even more stressful for youth, age 14 to 24, say. YouTube, Instagram, Snapshot, these are the most popular online platforms among teens, and a full 95% of teens have access to a smartphone. And 45% of them say they are online, quote, almost constantly. Interaction on social media is more indirect, not face to face. And a big danger that comes from kids communicating more indirectly is that it has gotten easier to be cruel. Kids text all sorts of things that you would never in a million years contemplate saying to anyone face to face. What social media is teaching them to do is disagree in ways that are more extreme and actually jeopardize their relationships. One parent told me this week that often teens tend to find and listen to others who think and feel like they do. This is called the echo chamber effect, in which you hear only what you yourself are saying. These youths become wise in their own eyes, not realizing that they are missing out on the big picture and seeing issues from another viewpoint. It's hard for the church to compete with this all-pervasive social media. Sermons are short. If I go over 35 minutes, people notice. Sometimes there are other Bible classes during the week, but even so, if people are getting one kind of doctrinal teaching for 1 or 2 hours a week, and they get another kind of indoctrination for dozens of hours a week, which one do you think is going to win? People come to believe what they are most intensely indoctrinated to believe. And when the most intense indoctrination comes not from the church, but from the media they consume, or rather the media that consumes them, the results can be disastrous. When people's values are shaped by the media they consume, rather than by the church community they belong to, that has consequences. And as a result, for many Christians, their politics have become more of an identity marker than their faith. Many congregants are leaving churches because it didn't match their politics. But hardly anyone has changed politics because of their church's teaching. How many people look at the church today and see the face of Jesus? The gentleness and love of Jesus is often hidden by a lack of civility and a growing meanness in the public discussions and even in church meetings. Fully a third of evangelical pastors today, according to a recent survey, are considering leaving the ministry because of the meanness that has invaded the church. The key issues in these conflicts are not doctrinal, but political. They include the passions stirred up by the Trump presidency, the legitimacy of the 2020 election, the January 6th insurrection, the murder of George Floyd, the Black Lives Matter movement, and critical race theory, and also matters related to the pandemic, such as masking and vaccinations and restrictions on in-person worship. And many Christians feel that these issues are worth fighting for. They feel they are under attack and need to fight to protect their values. However, we must remember that the early Christians of the first 3 centuries transformed the Roman Empire not by demanding, but by loving. Not by angrily shouting about their rights in the public square, but by serving even the people who persecuted them. And that is why Christianity grew so quickly and took over the empire. That's why I've put gestures of grace over the age of divisiveness. The context is age of divisiveness, but the important thing is the gestures of grace by which we live. The New Testament has a lot to say about conflict and reconciliation. Many of the letters of the New Testament were written to resolve conflicts in the churches. And we need to take a deeper look at the guidelines of the New Testament that are laid down for us in the way we should relate to one another in the church as a divided world and culture look on. More than ever, in this age of divisiveness, we need to follow more closely the guidelines of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about our interpersonal relationships and how we resolve conflicts. The patterns and the values taught by our culture are not helping us. They are destroying us. So the pattern of relating to one another in the body of Christ, it's taught in a list of about 59 commands in the New Testament that talk about how we relate one to another. 59 of them. There are one another statements are scattered throughout the New Testament, and in every book of the Bible and every New Testament author mentions them. The one that is repeated the most often is this one, love one another. 16 times it is repeated. And I think that as we study them, we will find that they all of these one another's are grouped together and can be resumed by that one phrase, love one another. So the goal of this series of studies is to learn how to lovingly, gently, compassionately, yet firmly speak the truth to one another in love. Our goal is to learn how to live together in love for one another, where so many forces are pulling us apart. And this is important for us, not just so we can live and serve together more harmoniously in our church, but so that we can provide a convincing witness to the world of the transforming power of the love of the gospel. For our love for one another, the world will know that God has sent us and that the gospel is true. We don't have time to study all 59 one another's, so we will group them together in clusters around central themes. Each week, we will look at one of those clusters of meaning and how we can reduce the sharp edges of our relationships and put on the gentle love of Christ's gospel. We call these one another's gestures of grace that draw us together in an age of divisiveness. You see, these are gestures or acts of kindness that grow out of the grace we have received in Jesus Christ. And they do not come naturally to our fallen human nature. It is only by the grace of God working in our hearts that we can practice these gestures of grace and kindness in our world that is breaking apart. And so we turn to the first one, welcome one another. Romans 15, verse 7. And that last verse of our text is the key verse of this text. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the conclusion. That's the big idea of this whole text. The NIV calls it, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. The Greek word, however, means to take to yourself, to take aside, to welcome. It indicates an intense meaning to aggressively receive one another with strong personal interest. It could be translated even embrace one another. I think Saul's conversion story demonstrates this aspect of our Christian community. You know, in Acts, Saul's initial attitude towards Christians was murderous in Acts chapter 9. He happily supports the stoning of Stephen in chapter 8. And he wants to see more of the same. So he travels to Damascus to arrest anyone he finds there who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Ananias was a Christian in Damascus, and he knows about Saul's expedition, and he realizes he is likely to be arrested and perhaps killed by Saul. But suddenly Ananias gets a word from the Lord that the murderer, persecutor Saul has been converted to faith in Christ, and that Ananias is to go to Saul. You can understand he was a little bit scared, but he immediately obeys. And it says, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me." Now, considering how small the church was, this is in the early days of the church, and it still was not a big, large church in the world. It was almost certain that Saul had arrested and maybe killed people that Ananias had known and loved. Yet the gospel destroys those old ties and identities, and now that Saul believes in Christ, he is immediately Ananias' brother. Ananias is essentially saying to him, ultimately, it doesn't matter who you were or what you've done, because of Christ, we are brothers. There are other verses in the New Testament who echo this same doctrine. 1 Peter 5:5 puts it this way, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about people who have different gifts, some for speaking in public, but some who are quietly cleaning the church. And then it concludes, verse 25, "There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other." Paul summarizes this standard for our relationships in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." I grew up here in Northern Colorado and in Fort Collins. And racism was not really an open issue that I had faced directly in junior high or high school. So the year that Jan and I were appointed as missionaries to Africa, we were abruptly awakened to this issue. We were appointed in 1968. The December before that, 1967, was the Great Urbana Missions Conference. The director of our mission that we applied to and who appointed us as missionaries was Dr. Warren Webster. He was a former missionary to Pakistan. And at that Urbana conference, a student directed a question to Dr. Webster. "What if your daughter falls in love with a Pakistani while you're on the mission field and wants to marry him?" The question was clearly framed to put him on the spot and bring out racial and ethnic dilemmas. Remember, this was only 4 months before Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. With great forcefulness, Dr. Webster said something like this: "Better a Christian Pakistani than a rich, godless, white American banker." Whatever the wording, the impact on me was profound. Interracial marriage in those days was considered to be wrong, and it was one of the arguments used to support racial segregation. Jan and I had to face honestly this question: what if one of our children fell in love with an African and wanted to marry them? That didn't happen, but in fact, two of our missionary colleagues did have children who married Christian women from Madagascar. One missionary's wife passed away while he was in Madagascar, and he later married a Christian Malagasy lady. And we learned to celebrate these unions and to give thanks, following the clear command of Scripture: do not show favoritism, but show equal concern and love for all. Let me say it as gently as I can: racism and classism must be rooted out of our hearts with the gospel. Put it another way, if you would rather have your Christian friend or your Christian relative marry a person of the same race or class or status, regardless of their religious convictions, instead of marrying a solid Christian of a different race, class, or status, your prejudices have not yet been changed by the gospel. Paul goes on in the first part of this text to expand on what it means to welcome one another. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, he explains what it means to accept one another as equals in Christ. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." You see, one of the subtle forms of discrimination is abandonment. That means refuse to care for them and to meet their needs and defend their rights as a group. To ignore them is discrimination. And so we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This goes way beyond just accepting and welcoming and embracing one another as equals in Christ. It means that we accept the responsibility to do whatever it takes to build up one another in their spiritual walk with God. The point is that we must be willing to forego our freedom and our rights in order to build up our brother and sister in Christ, and not to cause them to stumble in their faith. Now, let me make a couple of clarifications about this issue of not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing others. One is that pleasing others functions as a guideline for our behavior only when the non-essential things are at stake. If the essentials of the gospel are compromised, we should not help one another. And we know this by what it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, in Galatians, crucial issues about the content of the gospel are at stake, and Paul will not change the gospel to please men. Why? Because when the gospel is changed, people are destroyed. If we can please people for their upbuilding, we do it. But if what pleases others makes us compromise the basics of the gospel, we don't. We cannot compromise the essentials of the gospel and participate in their sin just in order to please them. That is actually being destructive and not a building. Secondly, we are to please others when it actually builds them up. Sometimes we want to help others, but doing so would not really help them grow spiritually. For example, sometimes it would please another person if we could just give them the money they need to get along. But sometimes that only teaches them to be dependent on others for their well-being rather than learning to take responsibility for themselves. We don't have time to go into a list of all the kinds of examples, but let's be very clear on the principle Paul is teaching. If we truly believe that every believer, no matter his or her status, race, gender, or vocation, has equal importance and standing before God, then we will welcome them and do what we can to build them up in their Christian walk with God. God's word leaves no room for superiority thinking. Believers are called to be accepting of one another with the standards set by Christ himself, realizing that there are weak and there are strong, there are Jews and there are Greeks, there are other ethnic groups, there are male and female, there are strugglers and there are achievers, there are rich and there are poor. But in our churches and in our relationships, we've got to make sure that people, without exception, experience acceptance. We show this by including them and welcoming them as they are, without distinctions. Furthermore, we embrace them as our brothers and sisters and actively take the responsibility to build them up and encourage them in their spiritual walk with God. There is a reason for all of this, and Paul is very careful to point it out in verses 5 through 7. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Paul's goal is never just merely good human relationships. Paul is not just interested in having a nice church where everybody gets along. The ultimate aim of Christ and his apostle is to display the glory of God, the beauty of God, the greatness of God, the many-sided perfections of God, all creation, all of redemption, all of the church, all of society and culture exist to display the glory of God. And nothing and no one is an end in itself, only God. The purpose of living together in harmony, in accord with Jesus Christ, is to glorify God in the eyes of a watching, divided world. All things are from him and through him and to him. Church worship services, church Sunday school classes, church nurseries, church committee meetings, church small groups, church evangelism, church missions, all of them exist for this one ultimate thing, to make much of the greatness of God. That's why we say in our mission statement, Life Point exists. Say it with me. Life Point exists to glorify God and make gospel-driven disciples, engaging people in the unexpected joy of a life more and more dependent on Jesus. That's why we're here. This gesture of grace means to affirm the equality of each member in such a way that the watching world can see the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. As you think about it, to put this principle into practice is practically humanly impossible, isn't it? Without the help and encouragement from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to affirm one another as equals in the body of Christ. We are just too self-centered and too self-important to do this on our own. So Paul points out how this gesture of grace can be possible. It is possible because of the grace of God. It is a gesture of grace. First of all, in verse 3, he tells us that it's the example of Christ that enables us and empowers us. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ took on himself the sins of those who persecuted him and rejected him. He did not die in order to please himself. He did it sacrificially so that those who reproached him might become the children of God. That sets the standard for how far we should go in giving up our own rights and not put priority on pleasing and affirming ourselves, but pleasing others. Paul ends this section, as we've noticed in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. How did Christ welcome us? Remember how you were sick with sin in your own life, your own heart? But Christ took all of that sickness and all of those sins, and he died for you. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. He sacrificed himself that you could be set free from the bondage of sin. That's why our worship service is so great this morning. That's what we were rejoicing about. And this is the model that we are to follow. As Christ sacrificed himself and did not please himself so that he could please and serve others, so we are to sacrifice ourselves in order to affirm and build up one another in the body of Christ. If we want to be like Christ, then we'll make this a priority in our fellowship. Affirm one another as equal members in the family of God. We not only have Christ as our model, but we also have Scripture as our instructor. Verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, the words of this book teach us and encourage us and help us and guide us and shape us in how we are to relate to one another. We are not just making this up as we go along. We have the eternal words of God to guide us and to teach us. And that's why this series right now is so important. It is one of the purposes of this series. We want the Word of God to penetrate our minds and our hearts in such a way that it transforms us and how we do church. These studies hopefully will shape the kind of church we are in this divisive age. And in the third place, Paul gives by example that we are enabled also by prayer. You see, in verse 5 and 6, Paul stops talking to the Ephesian, to the Roman church, and he starts praying for them. And he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's still speaking to them, but not mainly to them. Paul has reached the end of his ability to persuade, and his longings for this church are beyond the reach of man, and he turns to prayer. If it's going to be done, God must do it. And so in prayer, we must turn to God and ask him to do through us and in us what we will not and what we cannot do by ourselves. If we are going to accept and affirm others in the body as equal before God, then we need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and to renew our minds and to energize us with love that builds up one another. So right now, let's bow in prayer and let's ask God together that he would give us the energy, the motivation, the wisdom, and the power to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Heavenly Father, you welcomed us into your family because of the work of Jesus Christ. You were willing to give him up and sacrifice him so that we could be brought close to you and to be called your children. Oh God, give us that same kind of compassion for those around us who may have a different color of skin, a different language, a different gender, a different status in life, who may not be like us, yet they also are your children, because you died for the sins of the whole world. And you said you wanted people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be brought together into your family. And someday we will join around the throne with every tribe and tongue and nation to glorify the God and Father of us all. Oh God, make us a church that welcomes one another as Christ has welcomed us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.